to the Gospel according to Luke, and commencing to read in the second chapter. I would like this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of His gracious Holy Spirit, just to try and continue some of the same thoughts and some of the same symptoms or sympathies that we see in our Lord. We looked last evening at him looking at various people and various things, and tonight it is in the Gospel by Luke, that very compassionate and very, very tender Gospel, that we look again. We find that these various sittings of the Lord Jesus Christ are very, very instructive. We possibly have not been the first that have seen these things, and possibly will not be the last. But I do want to couch them in language that you would possibly remember, so that in future times it might be of ministry to you, and food to you, and manna to your soul. I have thought in the first sitting of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have thought of him, first of all, sitting among the doctors and the very wise people. And I thought I would possibly label it and say, sitting among the learned. I thought that would be a help for to start. In the context of where we find it, we find our Lord Jesus Christ at the age of 12. And we thought in that section that he here is the example of every adolescent that is in this particular company. And I thought that his supposed father and his mother were excellent examples of all parents. We notice in the passage that they both went up to the feast. You know, there was no lawful legislation for the women to go at all, but you can see the deep spirituality of Mary accompanying her husband, for if we believe there was other family, then we can readily see that there was easy excuse for her not attending, Nazareth being something like about 80 miles from Jerusalem. But we see that both of these parents, they have gone up to the feast. And the first lesson I want to draw from this section is the united state of this particular family. Not only is the man going up to dutifully appear before the Lord three times in the year, but the mother is there as well. There's something very, very beautiful. There's something odd when the man is spiritual and the woman has very little interest, even though she puts her face on it and dresses the right way and says the right words and things like that. It's something very, very sad when the woman is not as equally as spiritual as the man. It is something not only sad, but very incongruous when the woman is more spiritual than the man. But these things happen, and we just have to accept them. But here we see in this picture, both of them going up to the set feast of Jehovah at Jerusalem. I noticed too that they waited till the full days were over. That is that the meetings, as we would call them, were not irksome to this couple. They waited till they were finished. That is that they had a thirst for these things. They longed for more and more. But I see that in Christ, what satisfies and fills mother and father, supposed father, it does not satiate his blessed spirit. He still lingers on. He still longs for more. And when they have passed the days of the feast, they go home. But he is still lingering in the precincts of the house of God. Now, that's why I raised that matter about every adolescent's example. It is most lovely to see our young folk coming on with us, see them sitting with us at the same interest that we have ourselves. I can never see it a fit thing for us to receive people into the fellowship who have never shown a very positive interest in prayer or the study of the Word of God, or all the other interesting matters of church life, I never can see any purpose of bringing anyone into the fellowship. He is our blessed Lord, and at 12 years of age, see the unabated interest he has in the things of God. One cannot read this portion without taking the lesson that Mary and Joseph, ever so spiritual as they were, we notice that they did take things for granted. That is, they supposed him to have been in the company. Now everyone has saw that, and everyone has heard all that has to be said about that. But the point is, it should be repeated again and again, that this very devoted couple, that they did make a mistake, and they made the mistake of going home without Christ. And I believe that possibly that daily journey will arrive at Jericho, for Jericho is the next and the first town after Jerusalem. And I always wonder why it took them so long to get back there. But when we know the road, and those 14 miles from Jericho is just hill after hill after hill after hill, and one would think on that terrible gradient that one would never get back again to that particular point. And so, like ourselves in that respect, that once we have got away from God, it's not so easy to come back again into fellowship with God. And that is something we should learn, that when we feel ourselves slipping away into that thought of supposing him to be in the company, we should actually catch ourselves on, because the misery of him not being there is something that's incalculable and cannot be described even by another to another Christian. Oh, the sadness that filled their heart, but irrespective of their loss, they had determined they weren't going home without him. I would to God that we would all come to meetings in that particular attitude, that we're coming not to see who'll speak, or the way they'll speak, or things like that, but to really come wanting, actually, and positively, to go home with Christ. What I find myself doing in a meeting, the subject the brother was on, it might not be pleasing to me, or I might not even understand the grain of it, but this I do, set my heart to listen, that I might just get that hour view of Christ, that I might just get that other little bit of enlightenment that I need to fill up something that's lacking in me. And so they suppose him to be in the company, but they take their way, that sore weary way, back again in agony, and they found him sitting among the learned. You know, when you're sitting among the real learned, you always feel a little bit inhibited. You always feel a tremendous ignorance that's inherent within you. But I noticed when we found him, he was sitting in the temple. That means he was in at least a holy situation. And I noticed that when he was sitting, that he was sitting very calm and in a state of sweet tranquility. That's very, very important as well. He was sitting calm, and I noticed he was in the midst of them. Now, I know that to them, this would be a very rare thing indeed, but here he is at 12 years of age. You know, the Lord knew well who he was at 12 years of age. He speaks in this passage, "Wist you not that I must be about my Father's business?" But you know, there was nothing incongruous about the Lord. In his development in manhood, there was nothing at all that was incongruous. I notice the beautiful section that I wanted. He's sitting there, and he's in the situation of the holy place. He's calm, and he's in the midst of them, and he's hearing them. He's hearing them. Wouldn't it be a shocking thing for a boy of 12 to be taking the place of a teacher? He takes the place as if he was a learner, hearing them And as a boy would do, asking them questions. There's something beautiful about that. Something that's becoming to the gradual growth of his blessed person. He's hearing them. That would give them to understand his manners. Asking them would give them to understand his interest. There's something beautiful about the Lord Jesus. And you know, it's Luke that fills in. None of the other gospelers fit in that beautiful, youthful stage of the Lord Jesus. I know Luke gives us that perfect setting of his birth, but it's Luke that fills in that adolescent stage in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, hearing them and asking them questions. Possibly, I would be allowed to say to everyone that's young in here, it's good to give your ear and listen to people that know more than yourself. It's maybe even better to tell you that it's good to keep in company with those that know more than yourself. Now, we're not really after young boys being old men. That's not what we're after at all, because there's something sad about that as well. Maybe I should say this to you. I think that in every stage of human life, there is a rare beauty. That is about your youth, and about your manhood, and about the evening of your life, and about even the closing night shadows of life. Never desire to be any older than you are, and please, never try to look any younger than you are. Just try to enjoy the stage of life that you are really at. And you know, when I look back on my young Christian experience, I thought it was one of the happiest and most blessed of my whole life. All there was trials and difficulties and problems and reproach, but there was a beauty about it and a simplicity about it. I hadn't the burden that I've got tonight to address you, and I just lived for reading and praying and listening and hearing and asking. Oh, that the young people could get that into them. Don't assume to be greater than you are, and don't assume to be a teacher too quick, because teachers will receive greater condemnation. Oh, learners have really and vast responsibility about that. Now, they were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Now, really, this section really was intended that the nation at this time, if they had forgotten the 12 years from his birth, the nation at this time, and the leaders and the learners and the doctors, they should have said to themselves, who is this? No one had ever come before them like this before. No one was ever so attentive, and no one was ever so clear in their answers. And so the nation really is on trial here, because there's going to be a long, long space of time before he's ever seen or ever heard again. Oh, what an opportunity it was for them just at that time to grasp the matter. But he's sitting among the learned. What do I want to draw from that? It's simply this. His composure, his behavior, his manners, his spirit, his thirst. And we see that Mary comes and finds him there. And of course, it's not Joseph that says, it's Mary. Possibly she is being over-possessive. That marks all mothers. And possibly she felt that he had escaped Herod's hand in earlier life. Possibly they had caught him now. And all these fears would rush through her heart. But the Lord has just to remind her that he was about his father's business. May I commend to the young people in the meeting, for I think we should have a ministry for the young people. I want to say this to you. Just think about this. How observant he was. How calm. How interested. How his thirst was unabated for the knowledge of the things of God, and sitting among the learned. The years have passed in isolation and loneliness, and the Spirit of God in His wisdom has covered over, except for one or two little extracts from Mark's Gospel that gives us an insight into the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We learn, first of all, that He is the carpenter's son, and thus it tells us the nature of His occupation. And it tells us that He grew up to be a carpenter in His own right. For does not the Scripture say, is not this the carpenter? So He was the carpenter's son, and then He was the fully-fledged carpenter Himself. And so we can see at a glance, even from isolated verses, how our Lord spent His time. The beauty of that section that after He's been in the temple and astonished the doctors and the learned, oh, the beauty of that other verse, why should I have missed it? It says He went down to Nazareth and was subject unto them. You know, when you rebel against your parents, these are the symptoms of a rebel. But you know, there are many things. I was reared up with a father and mother that wasn't saved, and there were two brothers and three sisters, and none of them were saved at all. But I must say this to you, that it's a joy to look back in life, although I could not agree with everything that said or everything that it had loved me to do. But I thank God I can look back without any regrets of being submissive unto them. Oh, it's a lovely feature in the young people that there's nothing of rebellion in their hearts. The years have passed by, and the next section that we read, we find Him not sitting among the learned, but we find Him sitting among the locals. Now that's quite a different thing. Sitting among the locals. Now I know the Lord said that a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and amongst his own people, but I believe that by the Spirit of God and the grace of God, it is possible for a man to find acceptance even amongst the locals. But the principle still stands true that a man is more thought of abroad than he is amongst his own people. Another lesson I want to draw to you is this, that in the context of him sitting down after he had read and handed the book to the minister, I noticed that Luke says that he stood up where he was brought up. I want to really labor that point, not to exhaustion, but I want to labor that point that he stood up where he was brought up. He's going to touch Galilee, and he's going to touch Judea. And he's going eventually to stand in Jerusalem and preach. But we see, we read these words, he stood up where he was brought up. And was it as his custom was? As his custom was. This is a day when everyone's saying, we're tired of traditions and we're tired of customs. Well, I personally wouldn't lose a bead of sweat for any tradition. But if it was truth, I would. But not for any tradition. There hasn't a basis in the Word of God. And so I want to suggest to you that he stood up where he was brought up. And as he stood up, there was given to him the prophecy of Isaiah. And he begins to read. Oh, I've missed my lesson. I must point it to you. He stood up where he was brought up. I wonder how much time you spend about your own locality. You know, someone said to a preacher one day, I wonder when you'll come home and live out some of the things you've been telling everybody. I wonder when you'll come home and live out the things that you've been preaching to everyone. You see, our blessed Lord first stood up where he was brought up. I wonder if you do that. I wonder if you're in this local assembly. Now, I know nothing about it. But I wonder if in this local assembly you give more time to other places and other things and really nobody sees you here and nobody sees you with a sinner sitting beside you in this meeting. I found this, that when our interests are always somewhere else, we don't have the same interest in our own locality and our own local assembly. And our interest begins to wane when we're away every Sunday from our own local assembly. It would be good if we learned to stand up where we have been brought up, as his custom was, he began to stand up and read. How wonderful. It wasn't every Jew in those days, and especially in Galilee, that could have read others. But he stood up to read. Let us come a little bit nearer. Do you notice when he did stand up that he was so mannerly when he stood up to read the Word of God? Now, I know there'll be private sessions, and when we sit to study, I understand we're sitting, but I think in the public matter, even in the Bible reading, I see an awful laziness of people sitting to read the Word of God. I think that we should really give a due reverence to the Word of God and stand up and read it. He stood up. Oh, the dignity of that. He stood up to read the Word of God. I noticed that the manners of the Lord was so perfect. I'll come back over it again. Notice that after he had read it, it says that he closed the book and he handed it to the minister or the attendant there. There's something dignified about the Lord, even in his reading. I feel ashamed sometimes with my halting, stammering way of reading the Word of God. I do desire before the Lord to try and read as perfect as we can the whole scriptures. He stood up for to read. What he read, I noticed, was relevant to that day. What he read was relevant to that day. I noticed something else, that was the most wondrous day that ever was in that synagogue. Because it was that day that scripture was fulfilled in their ears. You know, these dear people that attended this synagogue, they never got much. In fact, they never got anything. That's why when they say about his preaching, they said, he speaks with authority and not as the scribes. You see, the scribes frequented up to the synagogue, the meeting place, and they would read it and would have very little to say upon it. And people went home the same as ever they left the home. But it was different that day. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, he brought a dignity into the synagogue. You know, it was just a bare room, and bare stones, and bare floors, and stone seats. There was nothing elaborate about these synagogues at all. But he brought light, and joy, and happiness, and hope into the audience. But if something rose in their breasts as he began to preach, even as he read, there was something about it. Something in his eyes, and something in his ways, and something in his voice, and there was something about it. What he had to say was relevant to that very day. I noticed that all that he said graciously. Now, I'm not out for English politeness. That's not what I'm preaching. But what he said it graciously. After the other half of what we have to say is generally taken away by our insincerity. And generally taken away because there's something sniping about us. Something that we're getting at someone. Something that we're saying it in a way that really we know all the time the Holy Spirit of God has not put his mark upon it. He spoke timely. He spoke that which was relevant. He spoke it in a way that was gracious. Not only authoritative, which gave it weight, but it was in a gracious disposition. And thus it added a luster to it. It put the very joy upon his teaching. Oh, I know he'll come in later on with woes and denunciations, and fire it would seem would come from his very eyes and burn up hypocrites. But that was the exception. That wasn't the rule. His was the ministry of the dove. He was bringing peace and hope and joy. He was the lion. contrast to the six water pots of cold, calculated, circumscribed Judaism. There was something just beautiful about Christ. So someone will love that kind of preaching, surely. Everyone would love that. No, they didn't love it at all. Listen to their words. Is not this Joseph's son? That's all the wisdoms they got. Even though he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. What a joy. Just sitting there that day when that prophecy was fulfilled. Is not this Joseph's son? How far out can you be? As Peter was far out on the mount, he had the wrong face in his mind. These people, if not this Joseph's son, when really in fact he was Jehovah's son. Oh, the lack of understanding of these people, the blindness of their eyes. So someone would be more instructed up in Jerusalem. They're worse up there. They're more cruel up there. Whether it's Galilee amongst the fishermen or the ignorant, or whether it's among the intellectuals and the theologians up in Jerusalem, that blindness is there upon the nation. But see, someone, if he had power in preaching, and if he was gracious, and if he had the relevant words, and if it was here and then fulfilled, surely everyone would accept him. But is not this Joseph's son? Why did they not accept him? They didn't accept him because he was reared in the wrong place. He came from Nazareth. Even though that was a slight from themselves, he was reared in the wrong place. If not this Joseph's son, he was reared by the wrong family. The carpenter's son. He wrought at the wrong profession. Is not this the carpenter? Oh, say someone, how blind could you be? But I would like to be naughty here and say, how blind are we? Has he got a meeting connection? Does he belong to such and such a meeting? What's his background? Who's his mother and father? Does he have a big job? Has he got his own levels? Has he been at Queen's? Has he travelled? Can he speak? He came from the wrong place. He came from the wrong parents. And he came from the wrong occupation. Ah, may God help us. Though you would not convince me that all are different in this room, because human nature is the same all the world over and in every generation, sitting among the locals. You know, the locals know you best. Irrespective of what people praise you up and this and that, the locals know you best. I love this and I must pass. In all they said about him, they never were able to say, he's this, or he's that, or he's the other. That the job he turned off his hand was shabby. That there was any polyfill, that the price was wrong. There was no one could point a finger at Christ. You know, they even questioned his birth. If they had anything, they had a way of throwing things up. There's a class of people that live on that kind of a thing. Is that not the reason why that Israel ate not of the sinew that shrank because of the sinew of Jacob's thigh? They were not to feed upon their father's failure. We're not only not to look upon our father's nakedness, but we're not to feed upon other people's failure. Oh, it's a ghastly business. It's sourness in your mouth. It's bitter in your belly when you feed upon
other people's failure. Our blessed Lord sitting among the locals. Maybe I should say something to you. Is there people, I'm glad, is there people in your meeting and they rise to help you? I'm not talking about blethers, and I'm not talking about would-be preachers, and I'm not talking about people that can't stay off their legs and must always be heard. I'm not talking about them at all. They're more nuisance value than anything else. But I am talking about those that really have at their heart the Lord's people. And we'd love to see them advance. And we'd love to see them spiritually profited. And we'd love to see Christ enriched and enhanced in their mind. Well, just because you know them, don't you be unappreciative of them. Because no one could calculate and no one could cost what spiritual things really come to. Oh, appreciate anyone that comes with a relevant word, with a measure of authority and moral weight, and with a gracious disposition, with a view of helping the Lord's people. Don't let us just put them down because they are locals. One thing sitting among the learned, it's another thing sitting among the locals. When you come to Luke chapter 5, it's different altogether. I want you to see that in this particular passage, it highlights that our Lord Jesus Christ is sitting on the boat in the lake, sitting on the lake. And what is he doing? It's not now the physician. It's not now the philanthropist. It's the teaching Christ. The teaching Christ. Did you ever notice in the miracles in Matthew that before you come to chapter 8 for the most of the miracles and where did you commence, you'll find that we went through chapter 5 and 6 and 7. The Sermon on the Mount comes before the miraculous workings of the Lord Jesus. And then after they're done, there's another session for teaching, teaching, teaching. Then miracles again. And so most people are captivated with the miracle working Christ. But here you see him as the teaching Christ. And what wisdom he exhibits. Notice when he does ask for a loan of the boat, and he does. And I may have said this to you before, but the Lord learns to ask people to do him a favor, as well as do them a favor. You've never asked anybody in the meeting for anything. Now I know you're so independent, but I understand that. I know you don't want to be a scrounger or something like that. I appreciate all that. But you know, some people just love to be able to help. And when asked for Peter's boat to sit in and preach, it is a mercy to notice that he didn't ask for Peter's boat when he was just ready to go out fishing with the boat. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ never embarrassed anybody and never put anyone at a disadvantage. He asked for the boat when the boat was not being used. And notice too that he sat out just a little bit from the land. All the wisdom of that. You might call it what you like, and modern people might call it technique, whatever they like. But he's sitting out there from the land, and he wants to embrace the whole audience, and he wants to be unfettered in his preaching, with people coming and wanting to be healed. He was wanting to teach the people, and he put himself in that position where all could see him and all could hear him as well. Now, I know you do a little bit of open air preaching about here, and that's a great encouragement. We still do it at home twice in the week, and so we know a little bit about open air preaching. But you know, it's sad to see the brethren getting in behind some old gable house, and the wind's blowing, and you know the TVs are all going, and you're expected to be, you know, firing on six cylinders all the time, and they're wondering, nobody's coming, you see. Whereas if we had just put ourselves where the concourse is, right into the marketplace, right into the shopping center, right into where everyone's coming and going, the blessed Lord just sat a little bit out from the land, because he wanted his preaching to be heard, and he wanted it to be useful, and maybe we could just learn. I know it's a very little simple lesson, but maybe we could learn that too. You know, in modern housing estates, I don't know much about these things, but in modern housing estates in our country, they're really set off, and there's great grassy patches, and to see the brethren standing two rows deep, and someone going out to preach, and the people listening, there's something about it. Just getting yourself in that position, that right position, whereas not hiring yourself. We used to go an evening before the gospel, but we gave that up because it was in the dark, and we really wanted to be seen. Do you understand? Not that we wanted to be seen, but we really wanted the people to see where we were. You see, with the cars nowadays, we had a wit in our village, and he says, we've never seen the brown flags for years. Well, do you understand? They never see us coming and going, and put yourself in a position to be seen, because really, in the Acts of the Apostles, Peter and John could say to the man at the beautiful gate, look at us! And people should be able to take a look. And it says they looked at him. And preachers should be able to give a look as well. And so just that little bit set out from the land. His action, I do want you to see him sitting there calmly teaching the people. And I want to emphasize to you, I'm sure amongst the hosts there around the lake, there was the lame and the crippled and the fallen and the weary. But he would not be disturbed in his teaching of the people. He is interested. His heart is full of mercy. But he sees that there are things that are important. And if any of it, when he came into the house, after he'd been in the mountainside, he began to teach the people. They're all wanting the miracle thing. They're all wanting the sensational thing. Very few of them want to hear his teaching. And it's that he wants to get over among the people. Maybe we should repeat a thing that has been believed amongst us for a long time, that although the Lord did ask for Peter's boat, he would be no man's debtor. He would be no man's debtor. And we knew how hard it was to get Peter going, and eventually he did, and we know his mistakes, but they did enclose a great multitude of fishes, so that the net break. Oh, the Lord would not have anything from Peter or anything from anybody, but he would amply repay in every way. May we understand that if the Lord does get our time, our talent, our ability, or anything at all, we will be grandly recompensed, not only in the coming day, but there are even promises for the time that now is. And may that point get over to us. I thought the other one had very little in it, sitting with Levi, whom he had called from the receipt of custom. But I found later on as I went into it, very great interest indeed. I tried to, in my mind, I know that some of you will have a greater imagination than me, but I just tried to think, who would all be sitting there? What light would they look? What kind of people would they be? But it tells us there were many publicans there. And Levi made him, says one of the Gospels, he made him a great feast. Now, if you're looking for scripture for parties, here's scripture here. This is a costly business. Really, this was Levi's feast of renunciation. I thought I noted in my Bible when I was about 22, a feast of renunciation. That was a big word when you're 22, isn't it? The feast of renunciation. He was renouncing everything. And he called a feast. And he spread the table. And he put his hand into his pocket. And he gathered all his publican friends together. He realized how they thought, how their minds ticked over. He knew the things they thought about from morning to night. And they said, what is he doing? The man's mad. Man, we've struggled for years to get jobs like this. This is the money. You don't need to sweat. All you have to do is sit and take it in and add a little bit on. This is the job we've been living for years. How would the publicans understand?
Well, no amount of preaching by Levi would have made them understand. I'll make a feast. And I'll call them in. And I'll love the Lord. And I'll just let them see
who I renounce everything for. I'll let them take a look at him. I'll let them hear his wisdom. I'll let them hear his voice. I'll let them see why I left for a seat of custom without a plan and without a clever.
He sat down in Levi's house.
I would like to take you around where all the faces in Levi's house.
They must have been a ghastly group. I would say there would be a worse sight than Alibaba and the 40 thieves. Extortionists, thieves, robbers, moneylenders, greedy.
They're all there. And it all comes out in your face what you are. It all comes out what you're living for.
What a group. What a ghastly group they were. And he was sitting among the publicans. Although sometimes I think we're terribly afraid. Terribly afraid. As if this thing that we've got, this Christ that we know, as if we need to be ashamed. There isn't enough things to be ashamed of as we think of our past and our unfaithfulness. There's not a groan that we need to be ashamed of in Christ. Or this gospel that we preach and this salvation that we hold forth. I know there's no need for us to be any more arrogant than we are. But there's not a man in here needs to be ashamed of the gospel. And there's no one needs to be ashamed of our Lord Jesus Christ. What was Levi saying? He's saying, you men, listen. All that my heart and spirit and all that I've lived for and longed for, I found satisfied in Christ.
That old custom seat I'll never sit in again. That old money I'll never go through my hands again. My interest in all that is past. I found not wealth but treasure.
And so that was why he sat among the publicans.
What a guest list there was on this man's feast.
You see them sitting together, flagrant guilt looking on their faces, sinlessness looking in Christ. You see the hard features of the covetous, and you see the gentle features of the Christ. Oh, what a meeting that was. They would never forget it. I make bold to judge that possibly that's where Zacchaeus first saw Christ. And then, in later life, it so affected him that even although he was called a silly old man and all the other names, he ran and climbed up into a sycamore tree that he might get a full frontal view of Christ. Oh, sitting with Levi and the publicans.
Only so that I thought when he comes to Simon the Pharisee's house, sitting with the loveless.
You may not think it, but our Lord Jesus was most accommodating. If there's a man wants to see him at night, there's an interview for Nicodemus.
He seems to be standing waiting for Nathaniel to come.
And he saw Nathaniel coming, he said, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile.
He not only waits at the well, but he takes the opportunity to accept the invitation of the Pharisee here, Simon the Pharisee. Now, he knew his motive. sits with Levi. He'll sit with publicans. And he'll sit with Pharisees as well. He's been into this house and he knows the man's heart. And he knows how certain strived and how wrapped he really is in his thinking. But still, he attends upon that man's house. In the house, there's a strange intrusion. And as a woman comes in, and if it was waiting for Simon's invitation, she would never have been there. And maybe I should be bolder and say, if she was waiting for Peter's invitation, she wouldn't be there. And maybe I'll go still farther. If she was waiting for your invitation, she would not be there. But she's there. I don't know whether she has found Christ or not in an earlier occasion. But this I do know, there's nothing will stop her coming there. And from that intrusion, there came a lesson of how man could invest grace and to formally make it look as if he had an interest. Yet he's only leaves. There's nothing deep. And there's certainly to be proved nothing living. And he's in the house of a man that's a loveless man. A man that's no heart for him. And in that house, well, there's a man that's got no heart. God in mercy sent a woman with all heart and all tears and all honor for him and all submission to him and everything for him. You will take encouragement for there are not many that will honor the Lord. There are not many that will ravish him with their tears and with their love and with their ointment and with their hair. We understand that. There's not many. But there are some. And this is the point I want to really raise with you. He tells the story of the debtors, which is a most beautiful story that we dare not touch. But at the end of it, there's this to be said to the man. You think of yourself now, and think of the meaning of this ministry. He says, thou gavest me no water, no refreshment for Christ. Thou gavest me no kiss, no affection for Christ. Thou gavest me no oil, no honor for Christ. I tell you this, this is a fallacy. This ought never ever to mark a child of God. Our whole being should be to run, to bring refreshment and pleasure and delight to Christ. Thou gavest me no water. Thou gavest me no kiss. For I know the last sound of thee. When we first are close to one, though we would love to pour our affection upon him. Oh, there's someone there in that song has caught it. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For his love is better than wine. Oh, his love, his love, his love is better than wine. He says, thou gavest me no water. Thou gavest me no kiss. Thou gavest me no honor. Could I be speaking to someone in the meeting? Your hearts were cold. And it's a long time. Oh, you're a Pharisee. And you do the right things. And you fast and you tithe. And you go and you pray. And you go at everything the trumpet blows. But it's a long time since you refreshed him. It's a long time since there was such a situation that you were supposed to kiss him. And there was nothing else between you and him. Thou gavest me no kiss. When have people last heard you some taste still. Now you are allowed to pour the anointing oil upon his head. Thou gavest me no oil. Ah, that was a loveless house. There's something that's sad in this life if there's a loveless heart. The next worst to that is a loveless home. Then there's something worse than that. You can get a loveless church as well. Thou hast left thy first love. Thou gavest me no water. Thou gavest me no kiss. Thou gavest me no oil. We come to the seventh of the ones that we read, and possibly we didn't read this one. But he goes again into what we would call the legalist's house. That is the man that's so exact in everything, jot and tittle. And I want you to see the things that happens here. When he's in the Pharisee's house, the Pharisee marvels that he hasn't washed his hands before dinner. And the Lord teaches him, in my judgment, a very elementary lesson. And they know everything. He said, did the God that made the outside, did he not make the inside as well? You see, the Lord knew. And the Lord knew that it was all outside. And that it was all talk. And it was all appearance. And the Lord is going to deal a deadly blow to them in this passage. He says, you're all interested about the outside. Now, the outside's important. He says, these ye ought to have done, but the other you should have not left undone. He says, what I want is this. I want consistency. I don't just want words. I don't just want lips. I want life. I don't only want sacrifice, because I want mercy. Let us see. We couldn't have gone through it all. We haven't time. But great particulars were laid upon hygiene. You know, every part of the meal they would go and wash their hands, scrub the tables, wash the pots. Oh, and listen, the women's life in Israel was just a misery with the Pharisees. Everything, it affected everything. It affected everywhere. It affected every age. There wasn't a sphere of life that these people did not affect. These Pharisees in the New Testament, there's hardly a good thing said about any of them. They were always criticizing the Lord. He says, you even go to the extent of tying the net. They had all little herb gardens. And they even tied the net and ruined herbs. Depth to which they went. But bigger things and obvious things, like caring for your father and mother, and loving your father and mother, and doing what's right and honest and just and fair. But they went into widows' houses and robbed them. The scribes threw the infant burdens of the lawyers upon people, and they wouldn't even lift the little finger to help them. And all in the name of religion, and all in the name of God. And so when he was there, I noticed too that they tried to cover serious things. Their fathers slew the prophets. And they built mausoleums to them. Built sepulchres to them. And when I regularly whitewashed them. But their hearts were no different from their fathers. Oh, how he felt when he sat amongst these people. There was something that saddened the Lord more than anything. The Lord says there's people in this land and they would love to know. He says, but you have taken away the key of knowledge.
There's people that would love to get nearer to God. But you have raised barriers. And the people that you do see converted,
he says, they're twice the children of hell than you are. Oh, the Lord set among that as well. Finally, sitting among the leaders. Sitting among the leaders. I hinted to you that devastating word of the Lord Jesus to the leaders. And they argued with him, healing the woman on the Sabbath that was bent over the 18 years. He says, you untie and loosen what are your ox. You do it religiously because it's your property. The same idea in Luke 15. He says he went out one sheep only. One sheep only out of 99, one lost, 101 lost. Will he not go out into the wilderness and seek it until he find it? He knew the nature of the nation, that they would put their very life at risk to regain their own property. And so he had to sit amongst them. Let us finish. One of the last sittings of Christ is as he's riding into Jerusalem, riding upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Oh, think of him that Solomon said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, let alone this house that I have built. And he's sitting with all modesty upon that colt. Look at the text carefully. You'll find that the praises are not so much from the adults, but you'll find that the praises are mainly from the children. And isn't that what they throw back in his face? See the type of people that are praising you. It's not adults, it's not big people, it's not responsible people like us. Ah, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. What humility! Mark Christ as thus he rode, sitting upon the garments of those his followers, they strewed his pathway with the palm leaves. Behold, thy king cometh, lowly riding. Oh, lowly riding. What humility, Mark Christ. The end is near. The colt upon which he sat is only but the symbol of the suffering and humility that he's about to face as thus he goes on to the cross. Oh, the shame of it, the disgrace and dishonor of it, as thus upon the cross he hung, a prophet without an office, a king without a cross, a king without a throne, a priest without a sanctuary. As a king, they nailed his name upon the cross. If thou be the king, blindfolded him as a prophet, mocked him as a benefactor, he saved others. Himself, he cannot save. Oh, think about him sitting amongst them. Sitting in the ordinary walks of life. Sitting in the temple. Sitting in the local synagogue. Sitting in that house of Levi. Sitting on the lake. Think of the nearness of him. Thinking of the nearness of God, the great Emmanuel, among them. And yet they hadn't eyes for him. And Golgotha, the place of the skull, tells us they hadn't eyes to see him. They hadn't ears to hear him. They hadn't a mind to receive him. They hadn't a mouth to confess him. They hadn't a nose with a sensitivity to take it all in. The nation so sad, and although he sat right amongst them, there is no receiving of our Lord Jesus. Shall we pray?